Amen. Well, when an aircraft stalls, it often begins a rapid descent in a steep spiral spin. It's called a tailspin. And I don't know about this from personal experience. I'd like to keep it that way. But if it ever happened to me, I would definitely hope that that pilot knew what to do. Although, at the same time, I'd rather not fly with a pilot that had a lot of experience with tailspins either. As we get into 1 Samuel chapter 14 and 15 today, we're going to get all the way through chapter 15, and we're going to see a lot of what not to do from King Saul. And King Saul is really entering into like a spiritual tailspin. Maybe you've been there before in your life, and you'll sympathize a little bit with him. And we're just going to get like an up-close view of how to deal with sin. Now, I know when I utter those words, that gets all of you guys, like, excitement is dancing in your eyes. I can see it. You're on the edge of your seat. You can't wait to hear about this. It will be a little intense as we look at what Saul has gone through, and mostly intense because we'll identify with things that Saul is going through and things that Saul is doing wrong. But let's get into our study. We left off last week in verse 24 of chapter 14. So let's just start there in verse 24 and start reading again. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now, just as we get into this passage, it's noteworthy to take a look at Saul's motivations in this spiritual, so-called spiritual oath he's making. He's making this oath and making all the other people live under the oath. And his motivation is spelled out for us at the end of verse 24, "Before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." And Saul's focus, we can see immediately, is in the wrong place. Saul's focus is on himself. And as we continue to read, "Now all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." Now, I don't know if you guys have ever just seen piles of honey on the ground in the forest. But when I read that, I think, yeah, the day that I've taken an oath to not eat anything, there's honey all over the ground. You know, and here it is, it's just dripping off the trees, and they walk into the forest, and of course they're hungry. They've been fighting a battle we read about in chapter 14. They've been fighting a battle, and yet they can't eat the honey. They can't put it to their mouth. They're afraid of the oath that Saul has made. But Jonathan, remember Saul's son, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now, my countenance, look how my countenance has brightened because I tasted of a little of this honey,'" he says. The people were faint. Verse 28 read. Have you ever been famished before? Of course not. You're North Americans. You've never been famished. Some of us have. You know the feeling, though? You know the feeling of just thinking, man, a pizza, a whole pizza right now. That would really hit the spot. Or a Snickers bar. Oh, man, right now. Yeah, I better not hear rappers before this service is over. You know what it's like to feel a little faint, and here Saul foolishly makes this oath with his own selfish ambition in mind, and the people are faint. Jonathan, of course, not hearing the oath, he takes a little of it, and it reminds us here, and Jonathan makes the statement, or leads us to believe anyways, that the victory this day could have been so much better, and so much bigger had the people been able to eat. Look, he said, "My countenance is brightened because I tasted just a little bit of honey. That's all I needed. And it cheered me right up." In verse 30, "How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" And it reminds me of how legalism makes you limp when you should be running. It does. Legalism makes you limp when you should be running. Here, Saul made this foolish oath, these silly rules. It wasn't God's word. It was Saul's word. And the people suffer because of it. Jonathan rightly points out, I believe, the victory would have been so much greater today. Now, they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. It mentions it again. And I think the Holy Spirit is trying to make it clear to us this wasn't a good thing that Saul did. It wasn't a spiritual thing that Saul did. It made people suffer. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took the sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Now here Saul asked for this stone to be rolled to him so that they could start to drain the blood out of the animals that the people are eating. Unless those of you guys that like steak, medium rare are getting worried here that you've been violating the Lord this whole time. Deuteronomy 12 prohibits the Israelites, back in the Old Testament, prohibits them from eating meat with the blood. Now what they're referring to here is a little different than just a medium rare or a warm in the middle steak, although rare is pretty gross, you should stop that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about literally they were instructed to make sure you hang the meat and let the blood drain out of the animal before you slaughter it and barbecue it, as opposed to eating it just absolutely, full of blood. And so here's the people. I mean, they're just like, I picture them like dogs in the battlefield now. They've forgotten about the Philistines. They can't even find them anymore. They're just running around looking for meat to eat. They're so hungry and faint. And it really is the picture. So Saul says, "Roll this stone to me." The idea is that that's where they would slaughter the animal, and it would allow the blood then to drain out of the animal as the animal hangs over the side of the stone. But I think it's clear either way that Saul's false spirituality is becoming obvious. He's a stumbling block to the weak. It reminds me another way that we can't deal with our sin. Rules and restrictions, legislation, will never eliminate sin from your life. You can set up all the rules and regulations, you can make all the promises, the oaths, but it'll never eliminate sin from our hearts. It'll often be the first instinct when trying to recover from a spiritual tailspin in your life, maybe a New Year's resolution, kind of like a new zest for religion, a little bit more zeal, and you may start saying, start keeping score right now, this day, I'm never sinning again, it's out, it'll never happen. It won't. And that'll never happen. Your high hopes will be dashed. You see, Jesus teaches that sin comes from within, not from without. And it's not what you eat that causes sin. It's what comes out of your heart that's sin. And Colossians 2:23 warns us, I think, about setting up these oaths and these promises and these foolish ones especially, where it says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, verse 35, Saul, it says, as he's called them, he said, "Roll the stone to me. Let's slaughter the meat." Then it says that Saul built an altar in verse 35 to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, the people say, "Okay, do whatever seems right to you, king." The priest said, "Let's draw near to God here." Now the priest, I think he's seen enough of Saul's leadership at this point, and he's saying, maybe we should draw near to God before we do what this guy says. And I think that's the idea. The people are saying, whatever seems good to you. And I don't know how they said it. It might have been with a giant, like, three question marks at the end of saying that. But the priest says, let's draw near to God. And it's a good idea. Now, next we read, so Saul asked counsel of God. "Shall I go down after the Philistines?" he asked. "Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not get an answer that day. Finally, Saul humbly goes to the Lord and asks for advice. But when God doesn't answer Saul, he's convinced somebody's to blame. And he makes another foolish oath. It kind of snowballs here. He says that he's going to put to death anybody who broke the oath. And he goes on to say, even if it's my own son. Now remember, this is Saul's word. This isn't God's word. God didn't instruct them to make this oath. Following God's commandments, being obedient to him, certainly not ever a bad thing. But here, this was Saul's word that was violated, and he's issuing the death penalty for anybody that crossed him. So Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today." Saul's so confident. "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. You can just picture those guys that saw Jonathan being the one that ate the honey. It's a little awkward right now. The king just said, "I'm going to kill my son if it's him." They're not saying a word. They're just going to see how this all unfolds. In verse 40, "Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And I'm convinced there must be a question mark at this point. They know that Jonathan ate the honey. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Now here it's referring to that, we introduced you to it last week, the Urim and the Thummim, that the priest would have brought before the ark and would have drawn out the stones to discern whether the Lord was saying yes or no. And Saul here, he's saying, okay, before the Lord, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken. What's revealed now is that the sin is actually, Saul, I'm sure, was convinced it was with the people. What's now becoming clear is that the sin was with either Saul or Jonathan. He's like, oh no. He says, well, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So now Jonathan was taken, it says. Then Saul said to Jonathan, what have you done? Tell me what you've done. That's the kind of thing I say to my son when I walk into the room and there's, you know, juice all over the carpet. You know, and here's Saul getting all over his son with the death penalty, knowing that that's the thing that's coming. And he says, what have you done? What have you done, Jonathan? Tell me. And Jonathan told him, he said, I tasted a little honey, so I guess I should die. And this is how it's going. This is how the story unfolds. I tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. As Saul answered, God do so and more also. That's the response I'd expect from my dad, huh? Yeah, God do so and more also. More than death, Jonathan. Obviously, you deserve it. For surely you will die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Remember, Jonathan was the one that brought the victory against the Philistines in the beginning part of chapter 14. Certainly not, the people say. Now, they're pretty sure of themselves. Twice they said, hey, whatever seems good to you, King Saul, maybe with some question marks. Now their tone has changed. Jonathan worked with God today, Saul. Why would we put him to death? Maybe they were thinking there was another guy that should be put to death this day. I don't know. And they said, why would that happen? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. And I love the resolution that they stand up with, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Wow, what a story. Saul, in front of everybody, refuses to lose face. Even in front of a crowd, he refuses to lose face, even if it means that his son could be saved. Saul's stalled, no doubt. Like an aircraft engine, Saul is stalled here, headed into a tailspin, so confused. And this is where he can be instructive to us, so confused about what it really means to be a godly man. He was distraught over the eating of bloody meat, and yet here he was going to be willing to spill his own son's blood over the eating of a little bit of honey. A mouthful of honey was harder to swallow than his own pride, even when it meant the loss of life, his own son's life. Jonathan's response when he said, I tasted a little honey, I got to imagine here that Saul was the one that was made the fool in front of the crowds that day, as the crowds decide to stand up to him. And so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshua, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. Guys, bear with me, come on. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, and the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, and was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Now the tone of chapter 14, as chapter 14 comes to a close, it seems to clearly be picturing how victory can come through one man's faith. When the faith is placed in God. You know, your faith doesn't always have to be great or huge or amazing, as long as you put your faith in the right place. And we've seen in chapter 14 how Jonathan, with just his armor bearer and one sword between the two of them, took on a whole garrison of well-equipped Philistines. And yet now on the other side of chapter 14, we see the futility of striving in your own strength in the person of Saul. And I think that that's what he's a really good picture of us for. If Saul wrote out a Twitter profile for himself, I'm sure he would be flattering himself, tall and very good looking, strong, a choice king. Just look at the list of victories in his resume we just read in verses 47 and 48. He was strong, and though we've highlighted his weaknesses, this man was successful. Saul was a royal king. He had a lot to show for himself, and certainly we always find out he always has a lot to say for himself. Samuel might have commented, though, in response, shows potential. Good at making promises and rules, but really bad at intimacy. Strives spiritually. Samuel probably would have said. Now, what does it mean to strive spiritually? Now, I think of one example. Not that I've ever done this, but sending your grandma a thank you card in response to the birthday card because, well, that's the way to keep the money coming next year, right? Trying to earn God's love, that's striving. Thinking that you can do more to earn more of God's love. That's striving spiritually. And Saul, he's so good at promises and oaths and some rules. But when the rubber meets the road, he'd always rather have what he wants. And so we see the downfall of working for God to get from God because it's always based in a selfish motivation. That's legalism, and it's a trap. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything," if you've ever wrestled with that issue. It's referring, though, to Old Testament law. And the things that some might think, oh, if I follow these things, I'll get more from Jesus. But Galatians 5:6 makes it really clear, in Christ you Christians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And that's what Jonathan was such a picture of. That's what he desires from you, your faith working through your love, as opposed to striving spiritually. Would you just turn with me actually to the book of Galatians? Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel. Because we'll be back really quick. But I want to take you to a verse that it's worth underlining and highlighting in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 3 is where I'm going. And you know, as we talk about striving spiritually, it reminds me of a story with Jesus. Remember one time, is in Mark 7, Jesus is confronting some of the spiritual leaders of Israel. He's confronting the Jews. And he's confronting them on all their rules and traditions and regulations and everything. And one thing he brings up with them is how they're like whitewashed tombs. Really nice compliment back then. Probably received about the same way it'd be today. You guys are like whitewashed tombs. He says, you're clean on the outside. You're bleached on the outside. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones, Jesus says. It's a reminder to us of exactly what happens to a man, a so-called spiritual man, even like Saul, who strives on the outside to be more spiritual, but inside there's no life in Jesus Christ. He's good at abiding by the law sometimes, but there's no life in Jesus Christ. There's nothing alive inside of him. Now Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And I would underline verse 3 over and over again. I would plant that into your heart and keep it there and meditate on that this week. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? See, we can set up legislation and laws and rules, but we'll never eliminate sin from our lives or from our hearts. It has to happen much differently. Galatians says it would be through faith. Now let's go into chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord.'" Saul's been really good at being stubborn when Samuel gave him orders. And so Samuel's saying, "Would you just like hearken to this a little bit? Like, listen, please. I love you." And we'll see in this chapter that Samuel has a deep love for Saul. He grieves over Saul. He says, "Heed the voice of the words of the Lord today. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Okay. Now understand from the outset here, this is judgment. God's not just messing around with people. He's not waving a blue and white Star of David flag here. This isn't what God's doing. God is bringing judgment on Amalek for something Amalek has done, for a wickedness in their hearts. And God's judgment is certainly coming. Amalek in the Bible is a picture or a type of sin. And it's very important that as we go through this story, that as you read and as we read about the Amaleks, you understand that they're a picture of sin in our lives, and they're to be dealt with similarly. And so Samuel gives Saul the orders of go and destroy. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, this will be one of those passages that skeptics of the Bible will absolutely love. They'll go to this one first to criticize God, to criticize his character, or to criticize the word of God. And some, quite sincerely, sometimes it's just having a hard time digesting judgment here and God's role and right to judge. You know, in having a conversation with someone about this passage, the first thing I would ask them is, well, what do you know about the Amalekites? And here's what history reveals to us. History reveals, well, one, even in biblical history, as it was revealed at the beginning of chapter 15, back in Deuteronomy, we're told that God is going to judge these guys. And it's been hundreds of years, but back in Deuteronomy, we know God's going to judge these guys. When Israel was traveling out of slavery from Egypt, a bunch of slaves traveling through the wilderness, we're told in Exodus 17 that Amalek came up from the rear and didn't attack all of them, didn't take all of them down, but they slaughtered the cripple, the young, the elderly, and the sick that would have been traveling in the back of the pack. And that was why God was saying, judgment's coming for these guys. It's a matter of time. And they're going to pay. They're going to pay for that. And God said they would pay for that. William Fulbright, a famous biblical archaeologist, describes evidence from Palestine or from Israel that the Amalekites practiced fertility worship. And I know that's not commonplace here, so you don't exactly have a place to classify that, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, fertility worship. But fertility worship is that they worship the gods and goddesses of sex. Sex was their worship. That is a little more similar to today, I suppose. Sex was their worship, and they had ways of worshiping their gods of sex. And let's just say that might have been where the phrase came, "it takes two." You know, or they probably would have added "or more." And truly, that's exactly how they worshiped it. It was spiritual religious orgies that they practiced together. And that was how they worshiped their gods. Now, not only that, but as a way of, how do you say, kind of giving a blessing back to God, as they would practice sexually their worship before God, they would have kids, of course, because that's how it works. And what they thought would be a good worship of their God is to sacrifice these kids, babies, before their gods, burn them in fire. All sorts of different ways of worshiping their gods and goddesses of fertility. So when someone criticizes this passage, that would be the first thing I would say is, do you know anything about the Amalekites? Because I don't know about you guys, but when I see wrongs and injustices happening in this world, sometimes it really gets me upset. It puts a fire in my heart. It may be to a little kid, it may be to a nationality, it may be to different people around the world, but it puts a fire in my heart. And I say, that's not right. Something should happen there. And God feels the same way. That's his character. That's his holiness. And he'll bring justice where justice is needed. And that's also why in Romans it says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And we need to remember going into this passage, this is not a mandate for us to follow suit in. You guys know that, right? This is not for us to turn around and do. But God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will repay." Here's another question I would ask somebody. Knowing that justice is needed in our world, I would ask this question: do you know better? Like, would you do justice better than God does? Because one thing that we see with the Lord is that the Lord is merciful and he's compassionate. And throughout scripture, he shows that. He showed that to the Kenites, who evidently the Kenites were real good buds with the Amalekites, hanging out together. And Saul has to say, hey, you guys better leave because it's going to get ugly. God wasn't reckless with his judgment. He had no desire to judge the Kenites just for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But God had given time and God had given warning, and the Amalekites were going to have to pay. In fact, God gave the Amalekites 400 years. Can you even fathom that? I mean, I can't, because I've lived for 32, 33 now. I can't even fathom the fact that God gave the Amalekites 400 years, and they kept attacking Israel, kept practicing their practices, kept doing their thing, and God said, payment is going to have to come. Time is going to run up for you guys. You can turn, or you can face the judgment that's coming. Now, here's the irony as people attack God for his justice. Here's the irony is that all of us believe in justice. All of us want justice. But as I asked before, do you know better than him? Who has the right to administer justice in this world? And like I said, God is the one that I would make this case. The reason why God is the one that has the ability to administer this kind of judgment, this harsh of judgment, is because he's the only one that hasn't sinned. And raise your hand if you're in that camp. You probably don't. God hasn't sinned. And that gives him a right to bring judgment on people. And I'll be the first one to admit that I don't always understand everything that God does. I don't always understand his judgments, but the fact that it's him doing it, and the fact that I see his character throughout scripture as being compassionate, long-suffering, patient, wanting and willing to save anybody and everybody. I mean, the Apostle Paul murdered Christians before he became a Christian. God will save anybody. God will let anybody turn to him. But he's also a God of justice. Now, Saul, in contrast to God, Saul was a little reckless. Saul judged a lot the same way that lots of us maybe would. I could just say myself. Saul, we read, he took the worthless things and he destroyed them, but the things he liked, he kept. That's the way man judges. That's the way I judge. And that's the way man judges. That's the way it's always been. You know, he kept Agag, we read. He kept Agag, he spared him, verse 9 said, and brought him back, and all the sheep and the oxen, the really nice fatlings and the lambs, you know, all the good stuff he kept and he brought back to camp. And him bringing Agag, the king of the Amalekites, back as a POW, that would have displayed his power and prestige for Saul. And that's often what's been repeated through history, and let's face it, even some of church history, unfortunately, sadly enough, that man's desire for power and prestige has severely flawed his judgment. Man's selfish ambition has made him reckless with judgment, and that's why I'm really glad to just entrust judgment to God and just let him have that place. And even at times when I don't understand it, I do understand one thing: I wouldn't do better. I know that for sure. Now, chapter 15, verse 10, as we read on, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night long. Now, if you want to, you could underline that word regret in verse 11. You need to understand one thing, and that is that God doesn't look at him setting Saul up as king and say, man, I wish I would have done it better. Why didn't someone tell me? God knew what was happening the whole time. This word regret in the Hebrew, it just doesn't perfectly translate into English, but it might better be communicated or at least better explained as grief. God was grieving about Saul being king. God is not some kind of emotionless, heartless, building inspector. If you're a building inspector, by the way, I think that's a great job. Just don't be grumpy about it, huh? But God doesn't come in and he's not just like, that wall's like 2 millimeters off. You need to tear the house down and start over. That's not what God does. He's not a heartless, emotionless inspector. He grieved over Saul's reign. And look, Samuel did the same. I love to see how Samuel reflected the character of God. It said in verse 11, it grieved Samuel and he cried out to the Lord all night long. All night long. When all you can do for someone you love is pray, don't feel like, oh, I'm giving up now. Understand you're giving up to God and pray and pray. When all you can do is pray, be excited about that. That's room for God to move. Your hands are off and his hands can be all over it. When all you can do is pray and pray all night if you need to. Samuel did it. So when Samuel rose early in the morning, He prayed all night, then rose early in the morning. It's a rough day. Now, he rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Now, if you've doubted at all, as we've kind of colored the personality and the character of Saul up to this, if you've doubted his motives and his sin or his heart in all of this, you know, probably rightly so. Look at it now. He goes to Carmel, and he sets up a monument in honor of, and this is really touching as he pulls the sheet away, me. That's me. Look at my nose. It's beautiful in gold. You know, this is Saul. Remember, Jonathan was the one that brought victory. And we noted that Saul stole the glory for that victory. And we said, what an arrogant guy. And now we see it too. He's making a monument to me. Should just say me at the bottom. That was Saul's ambition. You see, the Lord was Samuel's God, but Saul's God was Saul. And that's the way it was throughout his story. Unfortunately, there's a lot of story left of Saul. I wish we could quit reading. I wish the tailspin happened a little faster or ended a little sooner, but it doesn't. Oftentimes, a spiritual downward spiral, a spiritual tailspin, can be diagnosed with one word, pride. Pride. Throw a self in front of it. Self-ambition, self-defense, self-pity. So oftentimes a spiritual tailspin can be diagnosed with that one word, pride. In verse 13, it says, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Spiritual guy, huh? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I love it. I would have liked a more liberal translation, actually, of that, because it'd be kind of satisfying to hear that said to Saul right there. But be quiet, he says, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul says, speak on. I just think that's funny. Saul thinks he has the authority. And says, okay, go ahead, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? You see, there was a day in Saul's life where he was modest. He was anointed by the Spirit, but now he's too proud to ever lose face. He's building a monument to me to display his face. He's disobedient, deceiving, and shifting all the blame to other people. How to come out of a tailspin spiritually? Don't follow Saul's path, that's for sure. And John the Baptist gave us better advice. John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. It's a good commentary contrary to Saul's life, because Saul had become too big for his britches and too proud to let God be God in his own life. And so Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Now, it's amazing to me here. He's trying to make excuses. In fact, twice he makes excuses for himself, but now he's just describing the very disobedience that Samuel had confronted him on. He said, I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites and brought back King Agag of Amalek. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And you know, as we get to this point and Samuel's rejection of Saul, Samuel's confrontation of Saul, it's amazing to me how much Saul can make excuses for himself and rationalize around his sin. But at the end of the day, it's even easy for us to see, isn't it? I mean, the people even knew, Jonathan's been working with God. We're not going to kill him. In fact, I imagine them stepping forward and saying, not a hair is going to fall from that guy's head. I mean, it's so clear to see. And oftentimes when sin is festering in somebody's heart, it immediately impacts their character, and everybody else can see it. They're the ones that can't see it. And Saul can rationalize, and he can argue in circles. He's good at that, evidently. And it grieves me when we get to the end of verse 21, because there was a day that Saul was anointed and used by God. And at the end of verse 21, he says to Samuel, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And you can just hear the distance that has come in his relationship with God. His excuses and his sin has created a barrier in his relationship. No longer does he hear. No longer does he experience the presence of God. No longer is he filled with the love of God. There's distance there. You know, I asked recently, actually an elder down at a church in Calgary, I said, how do you recognize a spiritual leader? And he thought about it, which I appreciated. In fact, he never gave me an answer. Eventually, I came to appreciate that. He sent me an email about a week later, and he said, you know what, Garrett? I'd say this. Ask them who Jesus is, and then just listen. Just listen. You know, you can hear right here, listening to Saul, that he doesn't know the Lord anymore. He's gone far from him already. He says, we're going to go and we're going to make a sacrifice, Samuel, for the Lord your God. And it's not going to be the last time he addresses God that way, as being somebody else's God, but truly it's already happened. In verse 22, Samuel brought to Saul this question, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now we don't offer those sacrifices anymore, do we? Jesus fulfilled that sacrifice, and that's why we don't have the same sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament. But it is Jesus' sacrifice that we count on, isn't it? And how easy is it sometimes to sin, and even before you do it, know you're going to do it, know that it's going to grieve God, know that you're going to regret doing it, but you just kind of go into it, and you're like, well, thank God for Jesus, you know? I'll go back and I'll ask forgiveness afterwards. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse me. And 1 John 1:9 says, absolutely, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But at times I wonder for me if it can just become a sacrifice, a foolish sacrifice, that I'm regarding his sacrifice as foolish. Because it's so easy for me just to disobey and then to go back and say, oh Lord, forgive me. You know, it doesn't lose the power of confession to know and be assured that, yes, you can go back there. In fact, that's the first place I take a new believer, is to 1 John 1:9. Because it's not if you mess up, it's when you mess up. You can go back and you can have that reassurance that he'll cleanse you. But may we not regard it as just a sacrifice. The Lord, he loves sacrifices more, or excuse me, he loves obedience much more. And, you know, I heard one time a guy talking, and he says he was a pastor, and he was telling me, he's like, you know, it's great to go and apologize to God. It's great to apologize a lot, but it'd be a lot better if you didn't have to apologize so much to him. And I think that's kind of what Samuel's saying to Saul is that, yes, sacrifice. Yes, the Lord's provided that. He's given that. He's given us Christ's sacrifice. But how much better to obey and to follow him? And here's where the New Testament brings in some understanding to this Old Testament picture, I suppose. In the New Testament, we read that absolutely the Lord cleanses us, he forgives us. There's a few doctrines that come out in this passage I just wanted to highlight really fast before we move on. And the first one is justification. That first one, justification, it's easy to remember the meaning of that. It's just as if I'd never done anything wrong. Justification, that because of what Christ did on the cross and because I've received it by faith, it's just as if I'd never done anything at all. My slate is clean, past, present, and future. But there's also sanctification. And that's the washing of the water of the word. That's as you come before the Lord and he teaches you from his word, and he teaches you and encourages you through people, that slowly you surrender to that. You humble yourself and he starts to change your heart. You start to become sanctified. You start to become set apart for his purposes instead of set apart for your own selfish ambition. And that's sanctification. But there's another one that's going to be so much better even than sanctification, and that's glorification. That's when we'll be in heaven. That's when we'll be with him. There'll be no sin. There'll be no suffering. It'll all be removed. I can't wait for glorification. I can't wait for it. Not for my glorification, but for the glorification of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for the forgiveness of my sins. You see, at justification, we see the penalty of sin removed. And that's a great day. It's great to celebrate a baptism and that penalty of sin removed. Sanctification, the removal of the power of sin from your life. And man, I got to say, there's nothing better as long as I live on this earth than to start to experience freedom from the destruction and the consequence and the darkness in my heart of sin. It's one of the greatest things, and it's one of the greatest joys to see someone else accept Jesus Christ, but then continue to march forward like a good soldier, trusting Jesus and allow Jesus to wash them with the water of the word. And finally, in glorification, not just the removal of the penalty or the power, but now we've been freed from the presence of sin. And that's what will make that so great. Completely removed from the presence of sin, free to completely enjoy God the way we've been created to do. I can't wait to be there. I hope you're excited for that. Well, as we move on, Samuel explains why obedience is so much better than sacrifice, because he says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And just let it sink in for a second, not to make you feel too bad or anything, but he says rebellion's like the sin of witchcraft. It's like you've just said, I know better than God, so I'm going to obey my own thoughts and my own desires instead of God. That's what makes it witchcraft. Obedience is much better because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness is like worshiping a false god. Who? A monument to me. Check it out, you know? That's stubbornness. That's rebellion. That's the picture Samuel's painting here. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Samuel says, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Sounds pretty sincere. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over it. Where's the grace? Well, continue on in the story here. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, reminding Saul who the real strength of Israel is, it's the Lord. The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, Saul, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And we're reminded now of Saul's real intentions in his heart. This wasn't a heartfelt repentance, a plea for mercy or grace. Saul reveals himself as he's groveling, like just this desperate beggar. He's groveling and begging Samuel and tearing at Samuel's robe. And Samuel knows his heart. Remember, Samuel had prayed all night long for this guy. Samuel's not just being a jerk. Samuel has prayed for him. He's grieved over him, but he knows his heart. And he says, sorry, Saul, the kingdom's been removed from you. It's too late. The kingdom's been taken. And you know what? Since we're talking about grace, where's the grace? We're going to find out that Saul gets to reign for about 25 to 30 more years after this event. Which just reminds me that time, same for the Amalekites, time will never erase our sins. And you can get as far removed from a dirty deed as you want, but time never removes sin. But God does give us time to return to him, to turn to him and let him remove the sin, to let him cleanse, to let him pour out his grace. Now Saul, he's begging, he's ripping at Samuel's robe, and here's his desire in the end. He's just saying, would you just return to me and like honor me in front of the people while we worship? And that's what he cares about. He cares about what the people think about him more than God. He doesn't even care about God. And we see this selfish ambition continue in this man. And God can cleanse him from that. God would give him 25 to around 30 more years to turn back to him and to be restored. But he'd never do it. He'd never turn back to God. Hosea 6:6 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifices, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He'd rather you know him. He'd rather you know him. And yet Saul again is repeated, let's go back and you honor me with the people while we worship the Lord your God, he says. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, I don't know why Samuel turned back. The story does unfold for us, though, here. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And as Agag came cautiously, he said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, now hold on here. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, Agag, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Where's the grace? God gave the Amalekites 4 centuries to turn back to him. God desires that none should perish, Scripture says. He deeply loves every person in creation. He loves them so much, he sent his son. But after 400 years, time was up. Saul wouldn't answer the call to duty, so Samuel did. And Samuel went and dealt with the problem before it spread anymore. Saul's repentance obviously wasn't real. He was just looking out for his own well-being. As we get to the end of this story, though, we need to remember, Paul commented on the Old Testament. And these passages sometimes that are hard to perfectly understand, these situations like verse 33, where Samuel hacks them to pieces. Paul said in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And you see, what happens in the Old Testament is we have these stories, and it's history, and it's true, and it's literal. But the New Testament brings principles and applications and teachings to our heart. And the Amalekites always being a picture of sin to the people of Israel and for us today as we read, God is teaching us to deal drastically with sin. You know, God dealt drastically with Agag, obviously. And you wonder why. Why did he deal so drastically? Because sin is a big problem. He didn't downplay sin. God doesn't do that. And lest you think that we have some similar mandate, Jesus made it very clear in the New Testament when he said that he'd come to establish a spiritual kingdom. It says in John 18:36, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Jesus is explaining the way to deal with sin is not through hacking someone to pieces, but it is through destroying the sin. And not letting it to persist, acknowledging it, realizing it, not rationalizing around it. And we're taught one thing through Jesus. You know why Jesus came and went to the cross? Because God wanted to deal drastically with sin. And though, like Saul, we can't legislate it, we can't eliminate it through making different rules and promises and oaths, we won't be able to get rid of our sin that way. God sent his son to die on a cross. That's what Christmas celebrates. Oh, I love the manger scene. I love the nativity. Put them up there. I'm not opposed to them. But that little baby was born to die for you. Because God dealt drastically and he deals drastically with sin. You see, God's desire is not to cover up sin. God's desire isn't to put it under the rug, act like it never happened. Think that, hey, in a few decades, we won't even remember that one anymore. You know, maybe I can just do better from here on in. God doesn't want to cover up sin. He wants to conquer it. And his heart is to remove it, not redefine it. God cleanses. He doesn't make excuses. And God wants to give grace through faith, which means for you, freedom from the power of sin in your life. And that's the promise of God through Jesus Christ. And do you notice something in those contrasting words that I use? Satan is always working to redefine sin, to excuse sin, to cover sin up. One more here. I think Satan wants us to ignore sin, but Samuel wasn't going to ignore it. God didn't want Saul to. You see, God grieves over our mistakes, over our failures, over our sin. He grieves over it. He doesn't regret you creating you, but he does grieve over the state of our hearts sometimes, and that's why he dealt drastically and sent his son to die on a cross, be born in a manger, but be a baby that was born to die. Because he wanted to deal with your sin. He wanted to deal with mine. You see, we need to be transformed, not reformed. We can't just change all of our behavior. We can't just treat ourselves or teach ourselves to just never sin again. We need to be transformed from the inside, and that's why Jesus came and died. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Sin, it's like hair. It always grows back for most of us, right? For the most part, that's absolutely true. It always grows back. I mean, you can cut it, you can make it look pretty, but it's going to look ugly in a month if you let it go, and you're going to have to do it again. You're going to have to get a haircut. But God came to deal with sin, to get it at the root, and to conquer that sin. You guys remember who the Amalekites picked off? Remember, it was the sick and the handicapped, maybe the kids even, those in the back of the pack. Well, it's ironic because the way that Saul is going to die is on an Amalekite sword. You see, if you don't deal with sin, it always comes back, and it always comes back for your destruction. It doesn't think, oh, well, you know, they rejected me. I won't go back there again. The sin always comes back, and the Amalekites came back, and that's the sword that Saul died on. It's ironic, but that's how it works. That's why God took drastic measures. That's why God took drastic measures. Psalm 139, and Colin's just going to come up and lead us into some ministry time as we close. But Psalm 139, verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting." Lead me in the way of everlasting. You know, 1 John tells us that to do sin is basically to live with the devil. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's the good news for you today. That's the good news for me today, is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And look, if there's some sin, some condemnation in your own heart, some guilt hanging over your head, a weight on your shoulders that you haven't been able to let go, to shed this whole time, know that that's why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. Sin is the work of the devil, but Jesus came to destroy that work, that sin, that darkness in your heart and mine. He came to cleanse, not cover up. He came to conquer it. He came to remove it. And you can know that grace, you can know that freedom here today. The temptation, of course, is to respond like Saul and rationalize or excuse or blame it on somebody else. That's the temptation. But Jesus came and said, no, there's one way to remove it, and I can do it. It's at the cross. We're going to close in some worship time, and I just invite you, let's stand. Let's worship the Lord. And I'd invite you, just in your own heart, in your own singing, to go to the cross. Go to the Lord and praise him for what he's done. Go to the Lord and praise him that he cleanses, that he removes, and that he heals our hearts. He heals our brokenness. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus, we thank you. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom we find in you. Lord, we thank you for the grace and the love. Lord, I thank you for the long suffering. We saw that as wicked as Saul was, you waited 25 to 30 years for him. As wicked as the Amalekites were, you waited 4 centuries before you judged them for what you knew long ago they'd already done and deserved judgment for. And Jesus, that's your grace. It shines through even these hardest to swallow passages. And Jesus, we just praise you for that, Lord. You know, I want to invite you that as Colin sings, to just stay standing at your seat if you want to worship the Lord there, but also there'll be some guys up front here to pray with. If there's anything on your heart you just want to come and seek the Lord's forgiveness for, know this. You know, some people hear passages like this and they say, wow, how can that violence, how can that grossness exist and be written about in a holy book? And I read stuff like that and I've learned to say, wow, God sent his son for people that do stuff like that. He sent his son. I can't believe he'd give me that time of day. But he loves you. He loves you. And he came to bring healing to your heart. Look, if God's doing something in your heart, I just want to invite you to come forward and just pray if there's any burden, anything we can pray for today. And if not, let's just worship the Lord a little bit from our seats standing.